We want to, as we draw a close to the letter of 2 Peter, we might want to, as this week and next week, cover the last few verses, and we want to do that by first of all asking the question, what do you suppose might be the Greek word for angel? Well, if you guess that it might be a transliteration, you're correct. The Greek word for angel is angelos, and it is translated angel or messenger. Now, consider another fact that you probably already know, and that is that the Greek word eu, eu, is translated good, well, or well done. In fact, in Matthew, Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's from this very brief word. Now, when you, just as another example, however, of that word in the English, we use you in connection with the Greek word thanatos to come up with euthanasia, which literally means good death. Well, that's debatable. But the way it's used, I'm not sure it's voluntary in some countries. There's been some issues concerning that. But nevertheless, that's what the word means. Now, when you take the word you and connect it with angelos, you get euangelion, which is good message or good news or gospel. Euangelion is the gospel that you see translated numerous times in the New Testament, and so literally it is a good message, it is good news. A communicator of good news is called a euangelion, or what we have it as it comes into the English language, an evangelist, the U changing to a V when it comes into the English language. Yes, this is going somewhere. We just need to notice one other word, and that is the preposition epi in the Greek language. And it's translated very versatily as to, unto, on, about, by, at, for, unto, with, about. Well, besides angelos being connected with you, to form euangelion, epi is also joined together with angelos to form epangelion, which literally means news to you, for you, upon you, at you, news to you. Now, that's what it literally means, but this is the Greek word that is translated literally news to you, or, in other words, promise. This is God's news to you, his promise to you, the message that he has for you. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning, the promise that we are waiting for, the promise that has yet to be fulfilled. Now, in this last section of 2 Peter, the apostle discusses the promise, God's promise. This is not the epangelion of the false teachers. It's not their promise. Remember, in 2 Peter 2:19, they promise only the pleasures of the flesh, by which one becomes enslaved and loses his salvation. No, we're dealing with the promise first mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, the promise of his coming. Remember, there were some who were skeptical, saying, where is the promise of his coming? His coming refers to Jesus' coming, Jesus' second coming. He has already come the first time, and in coming the first time, he fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies that were made concerning him. And yet we find in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there has been a kind of skepticism that has arisen in the first century regarding his second coming. Now, that's kind of odd even on the surface of it, isn't it? I mean, look at all of the passages in the Old Testament, starting with Genesis 3:15, then going to Genesis 12, 1 through 7, and the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, and all of the other prophecies that we find there. Jesus fulfilled all of those, and now there's one concerning his second coming, and people don't believe that. What kind of sense does that make when he has meticulously fulfilled every promise that God has made concerning him, and yet there is this one more, and some are saying, well, it's not going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, so it's not going to happen. Faulty logic and reasoning. Peter answered them by pointing to the flood. The promise of his coming is just as the promise of the flood was given to the world in ancient days in the time of Noah. Remember Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, the earth was torn up. There was an upheaval. The fountains of the deep were broken up. The windows of heaven poured forth rain. Things changed dramatically and forever as a result of the flood, which was the result of man's excessive sins. So the flood came. Things didn't remain the same as they were since the beginning of the world when the flood happened. So that's Peter's first argument. Then he is making a second argument. And that is that God does not operate on our timetable. He has his own timetable. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So that's the second argument. We live daily on the basis of time. We are couched in time. Time is important. How many times a day do you find yourself looking at the clock or looking at a watch? Looks like some of you are doing that now. But we are constantly in keeping track of the time because we live by it. But God doesn't live that way. He is not a creation of time. He created time. He's outside of time. He is above time. But we're very time conscious. We would like to tell God to speed things up once in a while, wouldn't we? We would like to say, can't this day come any faster? Can't we speed things up? Especially Israel and Egypt, can't we have deliverance soon? And in time of trial and tribulation, there are times where we would just like for God to have a different timetable. But he knows what he's doing. That's one thing we have a hard time convincing ourselves of, isn't it? But God knows what he's doing. He has a plan regarding this world. He had a plan with the flood. He had a plan with redemption and Jesus dying on the cross. He has a plan for Jesus' second coming. We don't know what it is. What is the plan? He's not seen fit to divulge us to it. Jesus didn't come back in 2018. That's not the year. Will it be 2019? Who knows? Not any of us. God knows when it'll be. It might be 2019. It might be 2029. It might be 3029. We don't have any way of knowing. But that is the plan, and the promise will be kept. No prophet knows this. No so-called prophet today knows this. Nobody is well, somebody may say this, but nobody can do it. Nobody can say, well, I've been studying the Bible and all the prophecies very scientifically, and I got out my magnifying glass and everything, and I know when the date is. No, you don't. Because God has not revealed it. And he said that he has not revealed it. There are no secret scrolls that are going to be discovered declaring an accurate time of the end of the world. There's no Mayan calendar that has that on it. It's just not available in any resource you might want to check. But the promise, Evangelion, the good news to us, will be fulfilled just as every other promise of God has been fulfilled. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not forgotten about it. But he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If anything, the seeming delay provides people the opportunity to repent of their sins, without which no one can be saved. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. All the inhabitants of the earth should take advantage of having another day. All of the inhabitants of the earth should take advantage of having another year in which to make things right between ourselves and God if they are not right. We have to humble ourselves before him and humbly and lovingly obey him. Remember Hebrews 5 and verse 9 that he is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Don't be guilty of thinking that the judgment day will never come, that somehow God has failed to remember his promise. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 one more time. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. This time, the earth will not be flooded out of existence, and there will be nothing that can withstand the heat. There won't be any safe place. The ice will melt. So will all the elements from which the earth is created. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. The word translated elements as it relates to the universe just means the simple, basic elements of anything. I mean, it doesn't have to be the earth. The same word would be used of anything else, and in fact it is in Hebrews 5:12. Notice what the writer says. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again what? The first principles, those first elements of the oracles of God, and you have become need of milk and not strong meat. Everything has fundamental elements in it, even the Word of God. There are fundamental elements that everybody must know and accept. Well, these elements are not these in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 are the fundamental elements out of which the earth is made. Probably should have asked Jeff to get a chemical chart up here so we could have started with hydrogen and oxygen. And what are there, about 118 elements now? But all of them are going to be destroyed. They're going to melt with fervent heat. Even the basic elements out of which everything is made, they're all going to burn up. Now, since the physical universe will be no more, there is no place to hide from the judgment that is to come. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no exceptions. Everybody will be there. And we're going to give an account of ourselves standing before the judgment seat of Christ, according to what we have done, whether it be good or evil. That being the case, the question is asked in 2 Peter 3, what kind of people ought you to be now, while we anticipate that event? Peter gives us an answer, a hint, when he says, what manner of people ought you to be in all holy godliness and conduct? This actually should not be a surprise. This is the behavior that God expected of us when he created the earth. This is what he had in mind for us to be holy and godly and conduct ourselves in a proper way. And we did until sin entered into the world. And we need to live that way in all holy conduct and godliness until the end. And in fact, we look for that day and maybe even say, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, come, Lord Jesus. We are looking for that day, hastening that day, waiting for that day. Now, as we read about the new heavens and the new earth in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, we have to realize that that is figurative. There will not be another earthly creation. So when we read of the new heavens and the new earth, we're not reading of another physical creation. We're reading of a spiritual creation comparable to the physical creation. Nor is there going to be a renovated earth. You don't renovate an earth by destroying all the elements. You've seen some of those flipper flop shows maybe on Home and Garden Network and all of that. They don't come in and say, okay, let's take a bulldozer and destroy the whole thing. No, they destroy parts of it and they renovate it. Well, you can't do that if the whole thing is destroyed. You can't renovate it if there's nothing there. And God has said it's going to be destroyed. Even the elements out of which everything is created are going to be destroyed. So there's no renovation project here. This is a total destruction of the universe. Notice the word dissolved. You don't see it anymore. It's not there anymore. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21 verses 1 and 2. We have something similar. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's not a literal city. It's not the literal Jerusalem. It's not a renovated Jerusalem. It's spiritual. It's the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. These are all ways describing heaven itself. Nothing corrupt enters into heaven. Nothing corrupt is going to be there. God seeks the pure in heart, just as Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's what we need to be now and what all will be in eternity if they are blessed to be part of heaven. Now is the time to be certain that we have holy thoughts, holy conduct, holy behavior. Because that's what's going to be in heaven. Notice verse 13 again. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is part of the promise of Jesus coming back. This is part of the promise that has been under discussion throughout 2 Peter chapter 3. Part of the promise is Jesus' return, but the other part of the promise relates to heaven itself. That's a package deal when Jesus returns. There is the matter of judgment to go through first, but Jesus comes back, there is the judgment, and then there is heaven. But imagine a place wherein dwells righteousness. Can you imagine a place like that? A place with no profanity? You know, you hear that whether you want to it not or not. You sometimes hear it on television. You hear it at work by other people. You may hear it at a restaurant from somebody else talking loudly. We hear that stuff all the time, but you won't hear it in heaven. It won't be there. No profanity in heaven. And when somebody uses the name of God or Jesus, it will not be because they have a hangnail or they're just wanting to take the Lord's name in vain or swearing. They'll actually be addressing deity and heaven. There won't be any dirty jokes that you'll have to worry about. You know, sometimes you follow a person long and he gets to the punchline and it's a dirty joke and you go, oh. You won't have to worry about that. I don't know if there'll be jokes, but if there are, there'll be funny ones. They won't be dirty. There won't be any politics. There's not going to be two parties in heaven. There's just one. Now, we had politics already. Satan played politics, and he got people to be dissatisfied with God. But that's not going to happen this time because Satan will be in the lake of fire and not anywhere near the righteous. Nothing evil is allowed into heaven. So there won't be anybody running around trying to get a conspiracy or saying, God's not really interested in us. He's holding out on us. That kind of stuff is not going to go on. There won't be any such thing in heaven. There will be satisfaction with God's spiritual creation. You know, it's hard to describe a spiritual place. We have some ideas like street of gold and, you know, things like that, gates of pearl and all of that. But, you know, that doesn't really describe a spiritual condition. However, as you think about that and you wonder what heaven will be like, just ask yourself this question. Did God do a good job on the physical creation? Do you notice the diversity, the color, everything that God created, fish, birds? You've probably been to places where you can view these creatures that you don't ordinarily see, and you just say to yourself, what an imagination God had when he created this world. Well, don't you think he'll do a good job on heaven? We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but if this world is any indication, it's going to be beyond what we can imagine. So it will be a place of satisfaction, however. There's not going to be any jealousy. You know, everybody that is there is going to be appreciative of everybody else that is there. If somebody were to have a greater reward than you, you would say to yourself, well, they deserve it. They did more. There's not going to be any sniping, any snide comments, no gossip, nothing of that kind, no jealousy. Just genuine love on the part of God for all who are there and on the part of all who are there for God and each other. We don't know what activities we're going to be involved in, but whatever it is, it will be wholesome and it will be enjoyable. There aren't going to be any lies. Nobody's going to come up and try to trick you and deceive you into doing something that false. The deceiver is in the lake of fire. And so that is something nobody will have to worry about. You will hear truth. Just as God has revealed it on earth, the truth will still stand. And if we have any more revelation than what we already know on earth, it will be truth also. God's not going to mislead anyone. And then there is the fellowship, not only of those present here, not only of those who have gone on before us, not only the saints of all ages. Imagine the apostles being there. Imagine Abraham and Isaac and Jacob being there. Imagine all of the people that we read about in the Old Testament. David, a man after God's own heart. All of those are going to be there. The angels who did not sin, they will be there. Just imagine the fellowship that is going to exist in eternity while we worship and serve our God. The question is, are you prepared? That's what Peter is talking about in this passage. What manner of people ought you to be? Are you prepared for this time period? God's timetable is not the same as ours, but it will happen. It's the promise concerning Jesus and eternal life. And so are you prepared for that day? There are things that must be accomplished in order to be prepared. If you're not a child of God, you've got to hear the euangelion, the gospel, the good news, the good message. You have to not only hear it, but believe it. And the Bible offers evidence for the validity of the gospel, for all that it teaches. But except, Jesus said, you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. So faith is absolutely essential. And once you believe, you're going to want to follow through with everything else. You're going to want to repent of your sins, which have separated you from your God. Then you're going to want to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The blood of Christ at that point will wash away your sins. Your sins are not washed away when you believe. They're not washed away when you repent. They're not washed away when you confess. They are washed away when you are baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. But then you need to be faithful after that point. Some people apparently quit listening after baptism. They think, I've been baptized, that's it. No, that gets you into the body of Christ. You have obligations and responsibilities once you get there. And so living faithfully unto death is absolutely essential. So we need to be thinking in our daily lives about the cross and how we can be that holy and righteous person with holy behavior and thoughts and conduct while we live from day to day. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to think seriously about your condition at this time. And if you're ready, if you're not ready, don't do it. But if you're ready, we're standing by to assist you in baptizing you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're not ready, please talk with us so we can look at more scriptures and so that you can be satisfied in your own mind that you're making the right decision. Don't forget God's promises. He always keeps them. If we can help you to come to Christ initially, or if we can help you to return to Christ if you've wandered away, come while we stand and while we sing.